tells me how long I've been going. So if you see me looking at that, that's the best tool that I've found for myself so far. I'd like to take a reading from the book of Luke in the 22nd chapter, beginning at the 24th verse of the book of Luke, and we'll give you a little background in just a moment. But the setting is that it's the Last Supper. Jesus has met with his disciples in the upper room, and at this point, as we pick up with the reading, they've already had the supper, and the Lord has already instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper. And so as we pick up with the 24th verse, we learn a little bit more about what transpired in that upper room that last night that Jesus was with his disciples. And it says, "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether he is greater, he that setteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that setteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. And ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and set up on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now I'd like to turn over to the book of John and pick up some other things that happened in that upper room that night that no other of the gospel writers record. John alone records it, and it's important for us to understand that as the gospels are written, different points come out that sometimes is a challenge for us to piece them together and to understand the way that things flowed. But John really helps us to understand that. And so in the book of John in the 13th chapter, it's kind of a long reading, but you'll see where it goes in just a little while. Beginning at the first verse of the 13th chapter of the book of John, they're still in the upper room, or it will tell us that. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended," that's the supper we just read about in Luke. You see, John doesn't record the institution of the Lord's Supper. He just picks up some of the other incidents that took place. So you'll find the institution of the Lord's Supper in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but you won't find it in John. But he does tell us that this event takes place at that supper. "And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God, he raiseth from the supper, and laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. And then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. Simon saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He wanted a part in Jesus, and he didn't want any part to not be cleansed by his Lord. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who would betray him, therefore said he, You are not all clean. It didn't mean that they weren't totally cleansed, those whom he knew and those that were saved, but he was referring to the fact that there was one among them whose heart was not clean, whose heart was not right, and he knew who that was. And so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and I say, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. For you know now these things, if you know now these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now I read both passages, the one out of Luke and this one, and I'm going to connect those together in just a moment if the Lord will help me to do that. But first of all, I want to give you the title of my message. And the title of my message is Cold Heart, or Cold Hands, Warm Heart, and Dirty Feet. Now, I don't know whether you've ever heard that or not. You've probably heard the cold hands, warm heart, which is a common saying that, you know, you take somebody's hand and their hands are warm. But that the exterior does not necessarily mean that the interior is the same. And so I heard that as I was growing up. But my mom always told me cold hands, warm heart, and dirty feet are a sign of true love. And I've heard that from the time that I was growing up, and I thought my mom must have made that up. But thank the Lord for the internet. You go out and look on the internet, you'll find that that's an old, old saying that's been around for a long, long time, that it refers to the love that one has for another person. And that truly, it is a sign of true love. And you know where it comes back to? That whole idea comes right back to here. Comes right back to here of the love that Jesus Christ had for His disciples and washed their dirty feet. And so even those common sayings that many times we don't know where they come from, they have their bases in the love that God has for us as human beings. Now, the first thing I want to do is connect these two passages. And as I've already said, what took place here is a connection. Because what happened was that Jesus, as they had remember that he had sent the disciples in to the city of Jerusalem to find an upper room, a place where they could meet together for the Last Supper. Normally, when you went into someone's home and you were their guest, the first thing that happened, a servant of the house or someone of the house who was a lower stature would wash the feet of those who came in. They didn't have paved streets. They didn't have sidewalks. Their shoes were all open and they had sandals. And their feet would get filthy from just walking in the streets. And so when they came into the house, certainly before they sat down to a meal, the very first thing that they did was that they would wash the feet of those who came in. But that didn't happen. You see, when they went into the upper room, there were no servants there. There was none there that was provided to wash their feet. And so the disciples, as we read in Luke, began to debate among themselves which was the greatest. Because really what they were doing was they were debating who was going to be low enough to wash each other's feet to prepare them. And obviously it had not transpired because it was at the end of the supper and it was still a matter of discussion among them. And Jesus knew their heart and he knew what was going on, that none of them wanted to perform that act because each was talking about how great that they might be in the kingdom and which one was going to sit on the right hand and which one was going to sit on the left hand. And so Jesus humbled himself and got down and washed their feet. And so that's the background of what was taking place. None would humble themselves to do such a lowly job because they felt they were far too important than that. And so Jesus was going to teach them a lesson and did teach them a lesson in humility. And you know, we as we read through the gospel, we find that there are many, many accounts of what Jesus did. And the things that he performed, the miracles and the acts that he did. But there's very few accounts that really get to the heart of why Jesus did what he did. Why did he do those things? We talked in Sunday school this morning about him, his anger and cleansing the temple of the money changers. He did that for a reason, to set an example, but also because of his love for the Father. His love for righteousness and that which God had provided for man and the temple that had been dedicated. And so it flowed from his heart. Remember, Jesus was human. He was divine, but he was human. He had the same passion. He had the same love. And at times his anger flared up. But as we talked in Sunday school, that anger was always with righteous anger. And it brought about acts which brought honor and glory to God the Father. And so why did he do this? And the answer is in what John has recorded for us. In the very first verse, the last part of that verse, it says in the 13th chapter of John, is where I'm referring to, in the first verse, it says the last part, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that word end is not a really good translation in the English. If you look in some of the other versions, it will say, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them beyond loving his own life. He loved them right down to the very end when he was about to go out and give his life for them. That's why he did that, because of his great love for them. And Owen, I want to point out to you that he knew who was going to betray him. He knew who was going to do that. And I believe, although I can't prove it from the passage, I believe that he washed the feet of Judas just like he washed the rest of them. Because that even knowing that Judas was going to betray him, even knowing that sinners are opposed to God, God loves them. He doesn't love their sin, but he loves them. And I believe that Jesus washed those feet of Judas just like he washed the rest of the disciples' feet. He didn't start out with Peter, because it tells us that when he came to Peter, that means that he had washed the feet of others before he came to Peter. But he did this, I believe, because of his great love for them. And John is giving us a little snapshot into the heart of Jesus. Oh, we know that he loved sinners. We know that he came to honor and glorify God. We know all of those things. But it really gives us a picture into the great love that he had for his disciples. And I'm certain that he was also, as he said, you don't understand right now what I'm doing, but later you will. Later you'll understand what this is all about. And they certainly didn't understand that he had to leave them. He didn't understand that it was necessary. They didn't understand that it was necessary for him to die. But later on they did. And I believe that that's why John recorded these things for us. The other Gospels didn't record them. Matthew was probably the first Gospel that came out. Luke, we know, was written by not even a Jew. He was a Gentile. He wasn't there. We know that Mark was a nephew of Peter, and that he wasn't there. He was recording what was recorded to him, given to him. But John was there. John was there. John was the one who leaned on his bosom, who loved the Lord. And I believe that as John got older and older, that love that he had for the Lord grew greater and greater as he became more and more like Jesus. And he began to understand the heart of Jesus a whole lot more than he did at the beginning. And if we as Christians do anything as we grow and we get more and more like Jesus, we should get more and more like him, then we understand a lot more of the motives that impel him to do the things that he did. And this is one of those occasions. And so, why did he do it? He did it because of his great love for his disciples. Oh, I love that last word, as I've already mentioned. He loved them to the uttermost. I wish the King James Version had used that word, because it really drives home how much that he loved these disciples. And he didn't mind humbling himself at all to do this. There are other things that we learn in this passage. The total authority and the power of Christ in verse 3. In verse 3 of that 13th chapter, it says, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, his great authority and power. He demonstrated those things when that he showed his control over nature, when that he calmed the storms in the sea, when that he performed the miracles and he healed the blind and he restored the dead to life. And we know that he had all power and all authority. All of those things were given to him, and the Father had given all things into his hand. Creation, forces, everything within the universe, within his hands. Again, he humbled himself to take on the role of a servant, not just in his death, which he did, which we'll get to in a moment, but even in his walk and in his life, that he took on a servant. Oh, he let people know that he was sent from God. He let people know that he came to glorify his Father, and that all the power that he had came from the Father. But he did not mind humbling himself to get down on his knees, take off his garment. It says that he took off his garment and that he tied it around, tied up his waist. And folks, that's what he did. He took off his royal robe of divinity, of creator of this world, of the one who spoke all these things into existence, who brought man into existence, who spoke light into existence. He left all that behind, if you will, folded his robe, left it at the throne of his Father, and humbled himself as a servant and came down into this world to die a sinner's death on the cross. Not that he was a sinner, but that he took the sins of man and died and humbled himself even unto death. I believe this was a foreshadowing that later on these men and us might understand the great love that he had, and that getting down and washing the disciples' feet was an example to them that we should love one another that way. He even went on to say that. And so it exemplifies his power and his authority. The last part of that third verse says shows us his divinity. You see, many people question his divinity. A lot of people think, well, he was just a man. But no, he was more than a man. He was the God-man. And if he wasn't the God-man, then he's not able to save you from your sins. Because if he was just a man, then he was a sinner just like you and I. And he could not sufficiently sacrifice himself to cover our sins. And so it's extremely important for us to understand his divinity. The book of John, as I've told you many, many times, the book of John was written, I believe, by John for the specific purpose of noting that Christ was divine. He was God. He begins and opens the book by, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then later, as he comes down in that first chapter, it gets down to about the 17th verse, he said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He wanted us to know that this man, Jesus, was more than just a man. He was God himself. That divinity is important. That John writes it right in here. In this verse, it seems a little sublime. But that's what he meant in the latter part of that third verse when it says, "And that he was come from God, and that he went to God." John didn't know when Jesus washed his feet. They didn't understand the death. They didn't understand the cross. But later on, he did, and this all made sense. And he came from God, he dwelt among us, and now his time had come that he would go back to God. That he would go back to the Father and assume his position in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And so his divinity is all there. And knowing all this, he humbled himself and came into this world. Tells us over in the book of Philippians, the second chapter. And again, this is later down the road as they more understand these things. But it tells us in Philippians in the second chapter, the 6th to the 8th verse, it says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." That means he humbled himself. "Made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant." And I've told you in the past, that word servant is not like a hired servant, but it is a slave. The word is a slave. One who is owned by someone else. One who has no control over themselves, but is a servant and owned by someone else. And he took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Boy, how different earthly royalty is. You see, they want everybody to bow down to them. They wouldn't think of washing the feet of someone or dirtying themselves. Can you imagine? And I believe Queen Elizabeth is a nice lady. I really do. But could you imagine royalty? getting down and washing the feet of other people, they might do that in just to puff themselves up. See, the Pope does that once a year. He'll humble himself and come down and wash the feet of his people, but all that's for show. I'm telling you, all that is for show. And many people do things like that for show. That's a false humility. But this was a genuine humility. And so the kings and the royalty of this earth, they would never consider themselves to serve others, but they're all about being served. But Jesus wanted these disciples to recognize that when they were in this discussion about who was the greatest among them, that their attitude and their mindset and their whole thinking was wrong. That they were to serve one another. And so, I believe that that is the reason that Christ did that. There's a why behind what he did all this. But there's some other teachings in there that I want to talk about before we get to a conclusion here to try to bring this all together. But there's an important doctrine in here as well. And it comes out very clearly. And what Jesus teaches us is that what he cleans remains clean. What he cleanses remains clean. Now, many people doubt our belief and teaching of eternal security, but I'm telling you, he's teaching that in his very words right here to Peter. What I have cleansed, if you're not been cleansed by me, all of you, then you have no part in me. But what I clean remains clean. Only your feet need to be cleaned, and we'll get to that in just a second. But I tell you that when Jesus saved your soul, and he cleaned up your heart, and he washed away your sins, nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. When he cleansed you for good. But just as he washed the feet of the disciples, he needs occasionally to wash our feet, because in the world in which that we live, where the dirt is still all about us and sin is everywhere, and we can't walk out of our homes or even turn on our television without being exposed to it, but he made provision for that. He made a provision for the dirt that we're going to get on our feet, and that there's a way that that might be cleansed. Occasionally we need a refreshing, if you will. The same John who recorded this tells us something over in his gospel. In 1 John, in the first chapter, 6th to the 10th verse, John says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." His blood, when the Holy Spirit applied it to our sin-sick souls, cleansed us from head to foot. He washed us. If you might think of it this way, it's like that he reached right down in and turned us inside out, cleaned the inside of us up, and then when it was clean, he took up residence in our heart. He took up residence in this temple that had been cleansed and perfected for the habitation of the Holy Spirit. But we still walk in this world, and John makes account for that. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." You see, I have to understand this setting. You have to understand what Jesus said at that supper when he said to them that if I've cleansed you, you need not cleanse except your feet. And that's why that John wrote this the way that he did. If we say you have no sin, then you make him a liar, because we're all sinners. If he's not cleansed you, you're not clean. But don't think that you still don't have dirt that gets on you and on your feet, but he's faithful to cleanse us from those things as well, which he demonstrated as he cleansed the feet of the disciples. And so I believe that that's the lesson that Jesus wanted them to understand and us to understand, that we need to constantly come back to him that he might wash our feet, that he might cleanse us from those wrong words that we say, from those wrong attitudes, from that anger that we talked about this morning, from those impure thoughts that continually flood our minds that it seems like that we have no control over. That's just like getting your feet dirty, and He cleanses them, and He alone. You can't make yourself any cleaner. You can't make yourself any cleaner. It's going to take someone to wash you, to cleanse those feet. And Jesus does that on a continual basis, making intercession for us with the Father, cleansing us when we come to Him and acknowledge our transgressions to Him. Just as David in the 52nd Psalms, or 51st Psalm, when he talks about that you and you alone have I offended. Cleanse me, make me clean. David, who hadn't lost his salvation, returned to me the joy of my salvation. Clean my feet, Lord. I got dirty when I had committed adultery with Bathsheba. I got dirty when that I killed her husband. Those are pretty bad sins. Those are pretty wicked things to do. But oh, he knew where to go to get cleansed from those things. And when he called up to God, God cleansed him and restored to him the joy of his salvation. I tell you what, David made some mistakes that suffered for in this life. His family suffered. He lost respect as a king. Many things happened to him. But there's one thing that didn't happen to him, and that was that he was not rejected by the God who had saved him. He was cleansed, and fellowship was restored. And folks, we can make a lot of mistakes in this life. We can do a lot of wrong things that we might suffer the consequences for in this life. But if the Lord Jesus saved your soul and you come back to Him with a broken heart and call out to Him, He will wash you and cleanse you and restore that sweet fellowship. I'm here to tell you as an example that happened to me. I got away from the Lord and got out into the world and got into lots of things that I shouldn't have gotten into. But when my heart was broken because of the fellowship that was lacking, and I came back to the Lord with an humble heart. I couldn't make it humble. He humbled it for me, and He cleansed me and restored the joy of my salvation. That's been a number of years ago now, but I still remember it. I still remember it, and I still thank Him for it. And so, these disciples needed a lesson in pride. They needed a lesson in pride, and that's what He gave them, and a lesson to humble themselves. I had a boss that I dearly loved. I dearly loved him, and the best boss I ever had. But occasionally, he would get off track. And I won't go into all those stories, but there's one thing my boss always said. Don't ever tell me that you don't do windows. Don't ever tell me that there's nothing you won't do. But he said, I'll tell you what, I'll go out there and help you do it. I've seen that man get out there in the dirt and the filth with me doing things and work right along by my side, even though that he was my boss. And he set an example for me. And I never, ever told anybody I didn't do windows. Whatever that it took to get the job done. It didn't matter if I was the boss. I'd go out and help him. I didn't care. And folks, that's the same way it is as a pastor. I feel that as a pastor that there is no job in this church that I won't do. I don't mind being the janitor. I don't mind being the guy who changes the light. I don't care. I don't care. My heart is with this church. I know that many of you think that we're at our business meeting last Sunday. You think that my resignation was done in anger. It was not. I told you when I resigned that there was a reason for that. There was a job that needed to be done. I was willing to do it. There was a conflict. I could not do both jobs because that I do not believe that a pastor, if at all possible, ought to be involved in the money situation. It sets a bad example. It sets a bad example. And I told you when I resigned that I was willing to fill this pulpit anytime. And I am still willing to do that. I told you at that time that whatever that you wanted me to do, that I would be happy to do it. And I am happy to do it. That's not a false humility. My wife will tell you that. She will tell you that. There's no job that I mind doing. I had no anger in my heart. As a matter of fact, it was love that motivated me. You may not understand that, but that is the truth. Because I've been watching Sister Paige for a number of months as she's tried to pick up the load of their family. As Brother Ken and Sister Susan were in that wreck, and Susan's trying to recover. And she's got her hands full. Now she's got a new baby. And my heart goes out to her. And I felt really bad. I felt really bad that I had even put any pressure on her or Sister Susan to continue in that job. And it troubled me. It troubled me that the night before that election last week, I had sat down and typed out a text to Sister Paige because I needed to know from her that her heart was in that and that it wasn't going to overload her. But it was going to overload her, and I didn't want that to happen. I truly did not want that to happen. I've watched Sister Sandra, who's picked up that load, and she's worked at it. Ever since I've been here, she's been treasurer, and she's picked up that load. And when that necessity was there last year, when Brother Ken and Sister Susan were in that wreck, Sandra stepped right up to the job. But I'm telling you what, it's a weight on her. I can see it. I can see it and the effect that it's had. And I didn't want her to continue on. I didn't want her to go out of here and have to pick that load up again because I could see what it was doing to her. She's quite capable. She's quite able to do that. But I could see the effect that it's having on her. She's got lots of things going on in her family and in her life that the rest of us may not know about. Some of them I know about. But it's truly out of a love for Sandra and a love for Sister Paige. Brother Brian, I talked to Brother Brian, and I know what all he's got going, and probably only part of it, and he's willing to step up and do anything. But it would be wrong of me as a pastor to put a load on him that I know is going to weigh him down more. I would rather do it myself. I would rather stand here every Sunday and preach and still do that job, but I cannot do that job as an office of pastor and the office of treasurer. But I truly am willing to do it. And I want you to understand that. It was not out of anger. It was not a knee-jerk reaction. I prayed about this. But maybe you all needed a lesson. I don't know. But I can tell you this, that as I told you before, I've already gotten the confirmation from the Lord that I'm not to leave Sulphur Fork, at least not now. And I know that. And if you've noticed my preaching over the last month and a half or so, I've had a whole lot more liberty than I had because I was struggling with this. But I don't know who holds tomorrow. Or I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds it. And my liberty was not to leave this church. But my liberty is to serve this church in whatever capacity. And I know there are good preachers out there. There's two of them sitting here today, and one of them was sitting here last Sunday. And I tell you what, it would not bother me in the least. I would consider it an honor to work and labor under my brother, Charlie Patterson. You see, preachers need pastors. Man. Charlie Patterson's my pastor. He's been my pastor for 30-some years. And I would consider it an honor. I'm not saying that you need to call Charlie Patterson. I just know things you don't know. And I know that there are good men that God might be able to bring in here. And if the job he's got for me to do is to serve this church as treasurer, Sunday school superintendent, those things, Sunday school superintendent, those things are not conflicting. But serving as a treasurer is a conflict. And I know it. I've seen mission efforts. I've seen church efforts. I've seen many things go to pot because of the conflict of finances. Those are the things that will destroy a ministry, that will destroy a church if things are not handled correctly. And I don't want to put myself or my wife in that position. And so, again, you may not have understood all the motives that were behind that, but it's not because that I wanted to leave Sulphur Fork. It's not because of that at all. It's because that a job needed to be done, and I did not have the heart to put that on someone that it was going to try to burden them down. I would rather do it myself. That's where my motives come from. And I'd like to think that in some small way, that I understand a little bit, just a little bit of the passage that we read. And my wife can tell you that that's not a false humility. That's the way my ministry has been from the time that I started. I'm willing to do anything. And serving as pastor, though, puts it in a position that there are certain things that I cannot do because of the conflict of money. We've been in situations where we've started mission works, and Cindy had to serve as treasurer. But I tell you what, I've still got all the records. You can go back and look at the records and see how that those things were separated, that every penny that ever came our direction went into a separate account and was managed. She gave an account detail by detail of every penny that ever came in or went out. And as soon as possible, as soon as there was someone that was capable of taking over that job, it was immediately given to them. And so there are many things behind the scene that you may not have understood. And so I wanted to say that. I wanted to say that this morning, that you might understand that it's not because that I want to leave Sulphur Fork. It's not because that I'm angry with anybody. It's because that I truly love Sulphur Fork. And I truly love each one of you. And it does not bother me to serve in that capacity at all. Now, there's been some changes that have happened this past week as a result of that. And I think they're positive. We'll talk about that when we get into our business meeting. But that was not done out of any knee-jerk reaction or anything like that. And I'm still happy to continue that if that's what this church wants. If that's what this church wants. But I'm also happy if other things can be resolved to continue with pastor. Now that may sound like a conflict to you. It makes perfect sense in my small mind. But I know my heart. And I know how I feel. Lord has given me a great love for Sulphur Fork and the people of Sulphur Fork. And I want you to understand that doesn't bother me a bit. You need for me to do something, clean the toilets, I don't mind doing it. We've done it before. We mowed the yard, we cleaned the toilets, we dumped the trash, we took care of everything. It doesn't bother us. When you sign up to serve the Lord, you sign up to do windows if you need to do windows. And that's okay. And we need to learn that among ourselves. That the service that we have as members is not for any glory. We can debate among ourselves who's the greatest and who's not, just like the disciples did. But we signed up to serve the Lord's church, the Lord through this church. And that means that whatever needs to be done, we're willing to do our best to do it. We're willing to do our best to do it. And as I told someone, I don't know who it was, but I told someone, if there's any job other than the pastor that it requires people to be here, it's a treasurer's job. There's no service that goes on at this church but what that there's money that exchange hands one way or another. It's an extremely important job. And 90% of the job is you got to show up. And many of you are faithful, but some are prohibited by other extenuating circumstances, and you just can't because of those extenuating circumstances. And I understand that. Brother Jeff, for instance, wherever he is, he has to work every third Sunday or whatever it is. He cannot help that. He is an extenuating circumstance. He always would be here for Sunday school because he didn't have to be at work until afternoon. And so he'd be here for his Sunday school job as superintendent. But he'd have to leave to go to work. But the work changed. And on those days, now he can't even be here. So there's an extenuating circumstance. Brother Jeff would pick that job up. I know he would. But the extenuating circumstance is such that it's wrong to put it on him. And so it is with many of you and many of the cases that go on. I kind of got to my conclusion before I wanted to. But that's what this is all about. Is to love the Lord's church and to willing to serve in whatever capacity that we can. Not everybody's got the same ability. We understand that. That's why that Paul, and I've been way longer than I intended to be. That's why Paul, when he was writing in the Corinthian letter, said that the church was like a body. And that each one of us, like a finger or an eye or an ear or whatever it is, has certain abilities to do that. And those abilities are needed. I have some financial skills, not because that I'm a great financial wizard, but I've had to learn those things through the job that I had, the secular job. And so we're in a position where that it's not on pencil and paper anymore. It's not on pencil and paper like you could just hand somebody a book. Everything's done electronically. You got to have some computer skills. Those can be learned, but we're in a position where that somebody needs to be able to pick up that has those skills. And again, I'm not trying to lift myself up, but I thank the Lord that all along my ministry, my secular job my secular job. I learned skills in that secular job that have been such an absolute benefit to me in the ministry. But I never let my secular job come before my ministry. I walked into my boss one time, and I had been trying to pastor the church, little church there in West Virginia. My wife's given me that signal, and I've been too long. She's my best critic, but she loves me. But I want to tell you this, because it's important. I walked into, I was trying to pastor, and I was working shift work, and there was many a time that I'd work all night, Saturday night, and have service on Sunday morning, go home and sleep a couple hours, and then try to preach in the evening, and then go back to work. But eventually your body wears out, you can't do that. And with all the sincerity of my heart, I walked into my boss, who was a PhD and ran the whole department, and told him the situation. I asked him, and I meant it, would you take me down to the janitor's job? Because I was a manager at the time. Would you take me down to the janitor's job? Because I cannot serve the Lord and the work that I have to do. This man was a Catholic, by the way. I cannot serve the Lord and the job that I have to do and continue to work shift work. And he looked me in the eye and he said, you'll never work another day shift work. I'll work your shift if I need to. And I never worked another day. But I was sincere in my heart. And you know why the man did that? The man did that because he knew I was sincere, that I wasn't just trying to get out a certain amount of work. And so that's always been the way that I've tried to serve the Lord, and I continue to do that today. And so it's not a false humility at all. I'd be happy to serve in whatever capacity. That's my lesson. My wife given me the I've been too long sign, and that's okay. She knows me. I'll continue if I need to, but occasionally we need to be reminded that our time is up. And I hope that I've clarified something. But don't look at me. Don't look at the events that just happened. But think of the lesson that we just tried to preach on about Jesus' love for us. He would not ask you to do anything that He wouldn't do. He would not ask you to be a Sunday school superintendent or a Sunday school teacher or whatever the job might be, to go out and mow the yard or whatever. He wouldn't ask you to do that if He wouldn't do it Himself to serve His Father and to serve you, because He loves you and because He loves us. And that needs to be all of our attitudes, not just the pastor or a few select, but that needs to be all of our attitudes. We need to be like Isaiah when the Lord said He needed somebody to go out and preach and to take the message out. And Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me, I'll go. I'll go, I volunteer, I'll go. We all need to have that attitude. And if we do that, the Lord will be honored and glorified. And I tell you what, this church will, and it is a good church, and it's a strong and it's unified, and there's a loving, tender spirit here. But it can get even better. It can get even better if we serve one another. Because in doing that, we're serving the Lord. That's my message. Brother Jake, if you've got a song, I'm going to close. I'll leave those thoughts with you. I'd like for us to have a handshake. Have a handshake and gather around here and have an altar prayer together. You know what a privilege it is. The area of country we come from, they didn't do that. They didn't do that. You couldn't walk into church up there and find somebody has altar prayer, everybody praying together. Well, that's crazy. People all praying at the same time. You get in one of our churches and people get together and pray, and boy, that means a lot. That's what a family does. So I'd like for us to have a good old handshake. And you know, we don't have a handshake all the time. I don't want to make it a formality. And I don't want to make an altar prayer together a formality to where we think we have to do it. But oh, it blesses my heart when one of you says, I think we need to have a handshake. Or I think we need to have an altar prayer. Boy, that just blesses my heart. And we do that. And you all do that. And that's the way it should be. Go ahead, Brother Jake. Let's have a handshake and gather around and have a family prayer together.
Number one.